Elder here at First Baptist Church. You've heard him preach before here. This is what, number five? It's fifth sermon at FBC. He's a student at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary as well, training for ministry. Don't know exactly what yet. You know this.
Master's in Divinity and Biblical Counseling.
Biblical Counseling, but how that will work out, the Lord knows at this point. We'll see. But we're glad to have him speaking today. So, brother, it's all yours.
Thank you, brother.
Britney Spears' mic looks good. Looks good on you.
Well, you did it, so. Thank you, Gavin. This is good. Yeah, perfect. Actually, just a little bit down. There we go. I got it. Right there. Experiencing slight technical difficulties. Thank you, Gavin, for giving me the opportunity to preach today. I have really been truly encouraged by this text. Obviously, the reading of the Psalms has been very fruitful for me. The text title is Kiss the Son. Before I get into the text, though, I want to do a bit of an introductory matters. Psalm 2 is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament, and we'll be exploring a few of those texts and passages today, but for the sake of time, I'm not going to hit every one. Psalm 1 and 2 are considered messianic, and early on in Hebrew tradition, they were tied together and read together. So we will do that today. It is an inclusio, which means Psalm 1 starts and Psalm 2 ends with a similar phrase. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked. Blessed are all who whose refuge are in the Lord. And so we'll see that played out. We're going to focus here on both of those texts, but mostly on Psalm 2. Additionally, this concept of blessedness is often contrasted in the psalm in the way of the wicked, those who walk in wickedness. So it's contrasted between those who are blessed. Since we are, since these need to be read together, it's important that we do both these texts to get the context of Psalm 2. Turn with me now to Psalm 1, and we will read through to Psalm 2. Give you some time to get to the text. Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yield its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the seat, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Psalm 2, our text today. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. May God bless the preaching and exposition of his word. So this text is broken up into roughly four speakers, and so I've arranged the psalm in that order. The first section is the narrator speaking, second is God the Father, third is God the Son, and lastly, the narrator once more. So I have four sections corresponding with these headings. The first section is the narrator questions vain uproars and the plotting of the wicked, verses 1 through 3. I won't read it again because we just read that. There is a warlike uproar raging against the Lord and his anointed. The kings and rulers of the earth set themselves against and conspire against Adonai, the Lord, and his anointed. The kings and rulers, people rage against God's authority vainly because the plans they make are of no account and they will not succeed in overthrowing the Lord's loving bonds. The wicked say in their hearts, "Let us tear their ropes or what binds us to them. Let us cast or throw from us their ropes," they exclaim. They don't want to acknowledge the Lord's rulership over them. Rather, they desire to throw off constraint that binds them to the Lord and his anointed one. They want to cast all restraint from his rulership as if they will find freedom in it. Do we see this in our culture today? Our individualist culture screams, "We don't need your commands for what marriage ought to be. We don't need your rules for our lives. We make our own fate and destiny. We don't need you. We hurl your authority and rule from us. You can't tie us down. We are our own gods." Let us look at God's response to this rebellion, which leads us to our second heading. I'll read the text again here, verses 4 through 6. God's response to the foolishness of wicked plotting. "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill.'" God is enthroned, still sitting in heaven. These jeering uproars and plotting do not jostle him one bit. James Montgomery Boyce describes this verse very well. I quote, "God does not hide or tremble at their plans and rebellious actions. He doesn't even rise from sitting," end quote. Think of a king on the earth hearing of an enemy armies arraying before him in battle. He will be roused and start to get his armies ready for battle, to fight against this threat. It should give us pause to know God is not threatened even though all the nations plot against him, all the peoples plot against him. And as we, our individuals, have the audacity to cast off this authority as if it is nothing and he won't hold us to account. We see here God's response to their uproars and feeble rebellion. The true king, enthroned in heaven, laughs at them. "Ha! How dare you stand against me?" Literally, the real and true king sees humor in their devising of vain plots. The Lord God of Israel ridicules them in disdain for their cosmic treason. This would be like putting a kindergartner dressed in a Viking's costume to fight against a true seasoned Viking warrior, although that breaks down quite a bit. We can imagine the Viking warrior is going to see the absurdity of this and feel dishonored at this feeble attempt of combat. God must feel infinitely more dishonored when the rulers and kings of the earth and the nations try to fight against the Lord God of Israel. It's laughable in the definition of idiocy. We ought to ask ourselves, where do we rebel in sin to the God of this universe? How do we feebly attempt to cast off his authority in our own lives as Christians, walking in our own ways and turning to vain things and not pursuing God? God speaks to them in his anger here. This is more than just anger. This is him speaking in his divine wrath. This word is only used for divine wrath. He speaks out of his righteous anger towards them, and he petrifies them with his fury. The kings and rulers may think they're establishing their kingdoms, But the Lord has established his true king, his eternal kingdom. You might think you've done these things, the Lord jeers, but you have done them in vain, mocks the Lord. I have done this. This is my decree. I have established my king. He is enthroned, has enthroned David and his descendant, the messianic king on Zion, the city of David, the city of God, his holy mountain. God is saying to them, you may try to set yourselves up with kings, but I've already established mine in my kingdom. I have authority over you, whether you acknowledge it or not. Your false kings and rulers will not do. So let's look at the true king, heading into section 3 here. The Son speaks, telling of the Father's decree, verses 7 through 9. Read it again. I will tell of the decree the Lord said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. What is the Lord's decree here? His decree is a firm resolve and emphasis. I will certainly declare, is the decree of the Lord. It will be certain. What does the Lord say? He says to the Son, today I have fathered you, and you are my heir. We see in this verse a reference back to 2 Samuel 7, where the Davidic covenant is presented to David, but it begs for a once-and-for-all completion in the Messiah. 2 Samuel 7:14 gives us this. God declares in it, I, God, will be his father, and he will be my son. This is referring clearly to David and to the Messiah to come after, who was before all. So there is a depiction here of a special relationship between the divine king and the human king, like that of a human father and his son. David was an established king over Israel, as Lord's anointed human king, which he was a foreshadowing of the once and for all Messiah king to come, as I mentioned before. In Psalm 110, David says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So David knew the coming Messiah was his Lord and had authority over him. This is an allusion to the Messiah that we see in our text in Psalm 2:7. The Davidic king is promised heir, and the nations of all the earth are his inheritance. We also see this quite clearly in Hebrews 1:5. The author of Hebrews quotes Psalm 2:7 regarding Jesus and his supremacy as the Son of God. We see just before verse 5 in Hebrews that the author is talking about the Son of God, this Son of God. Let's look at him here. You don't need to turn here, but if you'd like to, you sure can. Just listen. Long ago, and at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. This is the Son that we're speaking about here. Back to the text of Psalm 2. The Father says to the Son, today I have begotten you, which seems tricky, so let's pause here a second. God has begotten his Son today. What does this mean? This is confusing, but let's unpack this. D.A. Carson explains this concisely, so quoting him here, it cannot be a reference to bringing the Son into existence, because Jesus was considered the Son prior to creation itself. It can't be used as a statement of adoption as the Son, referring to adoption. Rather, the early church understood Psalm 2:7 to refer to Jesus' induction into his royal position as King of the universe, and at the resurrection and exaltation. So God becoming the Son's Father then refers to God's open expression of their relationship upon Christ's enthronement. End quote. What is the Son's heritage in verse 8 we see? The Son recounts what the Father tells the Son. Ask, and the result will be that I will give the nations as your heritage, and the ends of the earth as your possession. This brings right to my mind the account of when Satan tempts Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. This is the very thing that Satan vainly promises Christ, but it already belongs to him. The Lord has promised to the Son that he has full ownership and rights over his creation. He is free to do as he pleases with the rebellious people who rage against him. What will the Son do with those rebellious and plotting people? He shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them to pieces like pottery. We see this final destruction for those who rebel against Christ in Revelation 2:27. Christ has the rod of discipline and judgment. He uses it to break the wicked like a potter can break his vessels if it does not fill its purposes. The rebellion of the kings and rulers will be crushed by the amazing and overwhelming power of the King whom God has enthroned on Zion. Imagine a potter making his bowl basin, and he ends up with a hole in the bottom of it. It's not going to hold water nor do what it was made to do. What else would the potter do but shatter it? He can't remake it. There is no hope for the vessel that has not done what it was created to do. This is giving a sense of hopelessness, isn't it, for the rebellious people? What do they have? What do they have, you might ask? What hope do they have, you might ask? Which brings us to our last section, wise warnings to kiss the Son. In our final section, verses 10 through 12. In a second here. Before I read, I need some water. It's good. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. In light of what God has just said before, we come to a so then statement. The narrator's voice is emphatically declaring God's imperatives based on what God has just said to the Son. If they continue in rebellion, they will be broken by God's judgment. What are these imperatives? To be wise and to be warned. The rulers and the kings and the people of the whole earth are to be instructed. Everyone on the earth, without exception, needs to hear this. I need to hear this. You need to hear this. But how are they to be wise? They are to serve the Lord with fear and reverence. They are to cease their rebelling and rejoice with trembling as they bow before the Lord of glory. So how is this possible? What does it look like to serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling? The serving here has not only a political sense to it, of the submission to the King of the universe, but it also has a religious sense. It would be faithful to the text if we were to translate it, worship the Lord with fear and reverence. So this incorporates all of life. There's not one aspect of our lives that are impacted by his lordship and leading. The Lord is calling for true worshipers to worship him in spirit and in truth, right? To fear him and to submit to him in his rulership. So kiss the Son in verse 12 is the submission to the Son. The Old Testament precedence of the kissing of the king is a sign of loyalty and submission. So they would kiss the ring or scepter or hand wherever they kiss. It wasn't quite explicit in the text. And we see this clearly in 1 Samuel 10:1, where Saul has been given anointing through Samuel, and his ring is kissed, or his hand is kissed potentially. And this shows loyalty and submission. We also see this in 1 Kings 19:18, where there's a remnant left of God's people that haven't kissed the hand of Baal, the false god, the false king. So they haven't committed their loyalty to this false king and false god, but they're faithful to the one true God. So the narrator gives us God's call to embrace the Son as the Son of God and depend upon him. For unless you do, you will face divine anger, find yourself facing his wrath. This is a calling for turning from rebellion and turning to the Son for his grace. If you persist in opposing the Son, you will perish, and the judgment of the Creator of the universe will rest upon you. Be careful. This anger can be quickly kindled, which makes me think of a raging forest fire that suddenly is upon you, and if it's engulfing around you, there's no escape. So don't wait here. This isn't somewhere where we want to stay in resistance to the Lord of glory, the Creator of the universe. Don't presume upon him. Make amends with the Son it's calling us to do here, or you will be consumed with eternal flames, far greater than any physical fire. The hope for all rests in his Son, those who are his, because no one comes to the Father except through Christ. No one comes unless the Son is been given, they've been given to the Son and drawn by the Spirit. We see the gospel hope closing this text in that we are sinners in need of refuge. The term blessedness in this text gives us a sense of well-being in all areas of life. We're not talking about simply being happy. This is a freedom from the wrath of God under the wings of refuge of his Son. How does one find this refuge? How is this possible? We must acknowledge our rebellion before the Son and repent of our sins against God and his anointed, turning from it into Christ as the only way. Christ is the only way because he paid the penalty on the cross for the sins of those who would come to him. He died on the cross, but he rose again. He did not stay dead. He defeated death and sin, and he stood in our place. For this reason, those in Christ have access to God the Father, have a relationship with the Son and the Father and the Spirit indwelling. And we have been given every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. If you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Christ is the Lord, you will be saved. And if you confess your sin, he is merciful to cleanse you of all unrighteousness. This belief in the Son cannot come from us. It doesn't derive from within us. We can't save ourselves or somewhere effort enough. It comes from God as a gracious gift, which we cannot earn. It is freely given, and we were bought with a hefty price. So let's close with a reflection from Montgomery Boyce regarding Psalm 2 in general. I think this sums up quite a bit of what I've said, especially in this last block. So I quote, "This is what these rulers will not do, of course. It is why they're in danger of final and fierce destruction. Make sure you're not among them. The rulers of the world rage against Christ, but why should you? The hands he holds forth for you to kiss are hands that were pierced by nails when he was crucified in your place. One day he is coming as the great judge of all. On that day, the wicked will be punished. But today is the day of his grace. He invites you to come to him. It's a reminder that the only refuge from the wrath of God is God's mercy unfolded at the cross of Christ." End quote. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you prostrate. We think about Isaiah as he encountered you in your throne room. He said, "Woe is me, I am a man of unclean lips amidst the people of unclean lips." He was undone in the presence of your glory, realizing his sinfulness. I pray that we would realize our sinfulness not only as unbelievers who have not come to you, Father, would you open their eyes for the first time and unblind their eyes, but I pray also for believers in this room that have been sidetracked by their sin, have lost their first love, and are deceived now by the pursuits of the world and deceitfulness of sin. Pray that you would transform their hearts. I pray that you give new life to those here that haven't responded to your gospel, haven't turned from their sin and turned to you through Christ's sacrifice on the cross. The only way to you, Father. He is the bread of life. He is the living water. And nobody, absolutely nobody, comes to you, Father, except through him. And I pray that that would land on people here today, that that would transform their hearts, that they would flee the wrath to come and flee into the refuge of the Son under his wings. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.